I want to start by asking you a question. How do you respond to tragedy? When something terrible, when something that you know is displeasing to God, how do you respond to that? And how do you respond to things that you know don't please God, that go on around you? Does it bring you low? Does it make you immediately think of grace? Let me ask you this. How do you respond when the tragedy isn't around you, but by the grace of God, you see the tragedy within you? And God in His grace and in His kindness allows you to see sin that is going on in your life that you had not seen before. Do you spend a long amount of time, even though you know of the grace of God, sulking in that sin, feeling guilty over that sin, wrestling with that sin, or maybe you see that sin, you call it sin, and then you no longer think about that sin? This morning we're going to be in Psalm 130. Please go ahead and turn there in your Bible, and we're going to get to see an example of a man who sees his sin, and we're going to get to see how he responds to his sin in light of the character of God. Martin Luther was once asked what his favorite psalm was, and Psalm 30 was included among four that he mentioned. And one of the main reasons that this psalm over the years has been a favorite not only to Luther but to many is because it really accentuates the condemnability of man and the freeness of mercy and the spiritual nature of redemption. I think we're really in for a treat this morning as we look at what is really a mountain peak portion of Scripture. While we do not know the author of this particular psalm, it falls into a group of 15 psalms known as the Psalms of Ascents, and these psalms have been sung for over 2,500 years, reminding the people of God of God's forgiveness and His redemption. Psalm 130, would you read with me? Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, you are so kind to your servants. You are so patient and you are so gracious. And Lord, the very fact that we have your word before us is a gift from you. The fact that we can join together is a gift from you. And Lord, our desire this morning is that we would be impressed by you as we look upon your word. So Father, we pray that your spirit would move within our hearts. Help us to see things that we would never see if it weren't for your grace interjected into our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is this passage all about? Have it for you on the screen. The broken psalmist recognizes the magnitude of both his sin and God's forgiveness and urges God's people to do the same. The broken psalmist recognizes the magnitude of both his sin and God's forgiveness, and he urges God's people to do the same. The psalmist recognizes both the severity of his sin and the depths of his iniquity, and likewise sees the intensity and sufficiency of God's forgiveness. The psalmist not only experiences this himself, but he longs for God's people to experience this great hope that is found in Yahweh. In this passage, the psalmist, while being very aware of his sin and what his sin deserves before a holy God, he's also very intimately aware of the character of God, manifesting itself in grace and forgiveness and loving kindness. And like many of the Psalms here, we don't see an instruction manual of how we must respond to sin. We don't see a four-step process of how to repent to sins. Rather, we see an intimate picture of one who fears God. We see an intimate picture of one who is truly broken over his sin and truly understands the character of God. We see an example here, and as we observe the text, my desire is that while making observations of how this man responded to his sin, we would see beyond this man, and we would see that this man's response to his sin has far more to say about the God that he is crying out to for forgiveness than it does about himself. This morning, we're going to make four observations from the text regarding the psalmist's interaction with God. And the first observation we see here is that the broken psalmist, he recognizes both the magnitude of his sin, and he sees the forgiveness of God, and he urges God's people to do the same through, number one, a desperate cry of repentance. Number one, a desperate cry of repentance. Look at verse 1 with me. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He is in the depths of his own iniquity, and he cries out to God in desperation. Hear me. Hear me. He is overwhelmed by something that he likens to the depths. And we need to stop right here and make sure we understand what the psalmist means by depths. What are these depths that the psalmist is talking about? The psalmist is not talking about necessarily overwhelming circumstances around him. He's not talking about situations or trials that he finds himself in and he can't figure out how to get out of these circumstances. There's something more specific on the mind of the psalmist here. The Mariana Trench, located in the western Pacific Ocean, is the deepest part of the world's oceans. And it's the lowest elevation of the surface of the Earth's crust. It's currently estimated to be just under 36,000 feet deep. To put that in perspective, the deepest open circuit scuba dive was accomplished by a man named Pascal Bernabe, who on July 5th, 2005, he descended to 1,083 feet, around 1/36 of the depth of that trench. The Cave of Kruber is located in the country of Georgia, and it's the deepest cave in the world, with recent measurements extending to a total depth of 7,188 feet deep. We know that caves are inherently dangerous simply because of the absence of light. A small mistake can leave a caver blind and give him no way to locate an exit. And on top of that, many caves are cold, subjecting a lost caver or injured caver to possible death by hypothermia. Other dangers include flooding, rock falls, and in some places, lakes of invisible carbon dioxide. And the thought of drifting into the abyss of the Mariana Trench would bring one low. That is for sure. The thought of being trapped in the Cave of Kruber would definitely bring despair. External circumstances like this would indeed bring somebody low. The psalmist here, however, is not overwhelmed by his external circumstances. Rather, this is a time in the psalmist's life where he is overwhelmed by his own personal guilt before God. It is his own sin that he is drowning in. He has not fallen into the depths. Rather, he has dug himself into these depths by his own iniquity. His enemy is not the elements around him. To the contrary, his enemy here is the sin that is within him. It is his depravity. It is his own sinful heart. The text doesn't tell us what this sin is specifically, but what we can tell is that up to this point, he has not dealt with his sin. His sin has gone on, and up to this point, he has not confessed his sin. He has not sought God in regards to his sin. He has kept his sin within. He has not repented of his sin, and perhaps he has continued in his sin, and he has plunged himself in the depths of despair, and there is a sense of guilt in his heart that is so intense, he can't stand it any longer. He can't continue to play follower of God and pretend that this sin is not there. And finally, we see him cry out to the Lord. And it's a cry where he's confessing his sin to God. We know that sin is the problem because of verse 3. Not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but look at verse 3 with me briefly. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The reason he's crying out to God is because up to this point, he has not acknowledged his iniquity before God. And his sin is eating away at him. He is low in the depths of despair that accompany sin, and he's brought to a point of desperation. In verse 2, we hear his cry. He says, "Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive." Attentive to what? To the voice of his supplications. The psalmist's dealings with his sin here is not a casual conversation with the Lord. It is a cry where every ounce of one's being is being put into it. Nothing can distract him or divert his attention. Nothing can sidetrack him from dealing with what he knows he must bring before God. Here we see the psalmist cry to the Lord. It's not a flippant cry to the Lord. It's a serious and fully engaged cry to the Lord. And like those who drive by an accident on the freeway and must slow down and look, the psalmist's attention cannot be taken away from what is before him. And we see here that there is no room for a casual attitude or a complacency in regards to one's sin as they bring it before the Lord. And in seeing the psalmist's awareness of his sin, we must ask ourselves, if we see our own sin this way, when the Lord is gracious and lets you see your sin, are you aware of your sin like this? Can you relate to the emotion of the psalmist here in his cry to God? So first we see that the broken psalmist recognizes the magnitude of both his sin and God's forgiveness, and he urges God's people to do the same through a desperate cry of repentance. And second, number two, we see an informed cry for forgiveness. Number two, an informed cry for forgiveness. In verses 1 and 2, we see a cry of repentance, but now, as we get to verse 3, the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. Look at verse 3 with me. If you, Lord, the Hebrew here is Yahweh, we see Lord with all caps, we know that that is Yahweh. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the obvious answer to this rhetorical question is no one. No one could stand before a holy God if he were to count your iniquities against you. No one can stand before the holiness of God. Everyone is guilty. Everyone needs forgiveness. To fellowship with God, one must experience the forgiveness of God. He is rightly informed of the significance of his sin, and he knows that at the heart of the problem of his sin is that it impacts not his circumstances around him on earth, but it impacts his relationship with God. No one here this morning could stand before God if God should hold your sin against you. What basis could you stand before a holy God if you were to face him right now? There is no basis for any of us to stand if God would hold us accountable for our own sin. Even the most godly of us here this morning would not be able to stand and find acceptance and favor before God if he was to charge their sin against their account. However, in verse 4, we see a conjunction. The word "but" appears. Not one of us could stand before Yahweh if he should mark our iniquities. But, look at verse 4. but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. You will sin, and there could be dire circumstances because of that sin. Your boss may not forgive you. Your child may not forgive you. Your parent may not forgive you. Your spouse may not forgive you. But believer, there is always forgiveness found with God. You cannot out-sin the forgiveness that God extends to his own. The psalmist makes an unqualified statement. There is forgiveness with you. You cannot exhaust God's grace. There is forgiveness for drunkenness. Ask Noah. There's forgiveness for lying. Ask Abraham. There's forgiveness for murder. Ask David. There is no sin that the believer could ever commit where the grace of God cannot forgive. What hope is found in this truth? And we must also see that God's forgiveness is immediate. In the Hebrew, the words "there is" are actually implied. It's literally, "but forgiveness with you." It's emphatic, it's definite, it's present. But forgiveness with you, this is an awesome truth, believer. Because of this immediate forgiveness, you can have confidence that you stand before God, currently forgiven. The psalmist here finds assurance in his relationship with God, knowing that he is currently forgiven. And believer, you too can have this assurance. You too can have this confidence in our great God. Here for the psalmist, there is an inner peace and an inner assurance. And the storm has subsided within his own heart. He knows that he has been heard in heaven and that he has been forgiven. Lastly, in regards to God's forgiveness, we must see that God's forgiveness is life-changing. Look at verse 4 again with me. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What is the result of your experiencing God's forgiveness? The psalmist says, it's the fear of God. Many object to those who often emphasize and emphatically emphasize the forgiveness of God. There is at times a fear in some of dwelling too much on the forgiveness of God. There is at times a fear in some of dwelling on the grace of God too much. There is a concern that focusing on the forgiveness or the grace of God could create a complacency or even a flippancy in regards to one's own sin. That's not what God's word says. That's not the case. Not if you understand this verse. Not if you understand the full counsel of God. Not if you understand what true confession is. Not if you understand what true repentance is. Not if you understand what true forgiveness is. God's word says that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If you have rightly repented of your sin and truly come to God in contriteness and brokenness and reverence and dependence upon him, there will be a humility in you and a reverence in you, and your repentance will lead you to an even deeper fear and love and desire for God. True repentance and forgiveness of sin should never lead to carelessness in regards to one's sin. So here we see first an informed cry for, or second, an informed cry for forgiveness. And this informed cry for forgiveness leads to a healthy fear of the Lord. Number three, a dependent cry for Yahweh. The psalmist has a desperate cry of repentance, an informed cry for forgiveness. And number three, a dependent cry for Yahweh. In verses 1 and 2, we see a desperation in his cry of repentance. And in verses 4 and 5, we see his understanding of what his sin deserves. And here in verses 5 and 6, we see a dependence upon God as the psalmist waits for the Lord. Look with me at verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. He indicates that in God's word he hopes, yet outside of that, we do not see exactly what is involved in his waiting upon the Lord. So what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? In the Psalms, there are 7 times in addition to this one where the phrase waiting upon Yahweh or waiting for the Lord or waiting for him or you, a pronoun is used that's pointing back to God. 8 times total. And there's one common theme that is involved in all of them. The situation is before the psalmist that to the uninformed man would seem unjust. Whether it's personal persecution from adversaries or the fact that it seems like the wicked are always prospering and the righteous are always suffering, or whether it's a brokenness over the consequences of sin that the psalmist sees around him, or whether it's as it is in this case where it's a brokenness over his own affliction, over his own sin, over his own transgressions before God. Whatever the case is, there is a distraught heart involved. The psalmist is not brought to wait on the Lord when everything to the human eye is going great. Rather, it's when a great trial is before the psalmist that he finds himself waiting upon the Lord. It's when there is internal turmoil taking place within his heart that he waits upon the Lord. And it's crucial to understand what takes place when the psalmist waits on the Lord. There's the potential to think that waiting on the Lord is passive. That waiting on the Lord involves inactivity. However, what we find and what we must remember is that there is no inactivity in the life of the believer. What we need to know is where to direct our actions. You see, so often we seek to get out of trials as opposed to stopping and seeking what God would want us to get out of our trials. Someone who is constantly finding peace in the removal of trials will eventually be severely disappointed. Because eventually there will be a trial that they cannot escape. And they'll have to make a decision as to if they are going to remember God's promises and trust in his faithfulness, or if they will not. The man that loses his job does not wait on the Lord by staying home lazily waiting for God to bring him another job. Rather, he works vigorously seeking a new job and trusting God's promises, remembering God's word that God will provide for him what he needs. And he perseveres and he waits on the Lord. The person who at their work chooses honesty and hard work and patience, which costs them a promotion, as opposed to the one who is willing to slander and be deceitful, knowing that those actions would secure them advancement. That person remembers God's promises that eternity holds far greater treasures than what this world has to offer. That person waits on the Lord as they trust his promises and as they pursue holiness. The mother of 4 who finds out she has cancer and that it is terminal, she has to wake up every day she has left on this earth and has to remind herself of the word of God. And she lives every breath she has left to testify of the hope and of the joy and of the excitement and of the peace that she has as she thinks of joining her Savior. That is waiting on the Lord. And it's hard, and it's constant, and it involves holiness, and it involves discipline, and it involves knowing the God that we are waiting on. When we think of waiting on the Lord, we must think of 2 things. We must think of knowing God, knowing his promises, knowing his character, and we must think of walking in holiness, walking in obedience, submitting to him, living for him, denying ourselves of what we think we want or what we think will satisfy, and trusting in him and waiting that what God said he will do, he will do, and what God promises will come from obedience will come. And like the watchman who waits for the morning, the psalmist is doing this. I've never worked the graveyard shift, but in talking to a few people who have, I quickly discovered that there are few things that involve greater anticipation than the person who is working a graveyard shift and gets to go home as soon as the sun rises and waits for that sun to rise. When you work the graveyard shift, your sleeping schedule is off, your eating schedule is off. It messes with just the physiology of your body. And as soon as you get on your shift, you can't wait for that which will signify the end of your shift. The psalmist waits on the Lord this way. The psalmist's attention cannot be diverted from the promises of God. It's in his word that he hopes. So we've first seen a desperate cry of repentance. Second, an informed cry of forgiveness. We have seen a dependent cry for Yahweh. And lastly, we see a passionate cry for God's people. The psalmist here shifts the focus. He's experienced the forgiveness of God, and his experience with the forgiveness of God and the restoration that God provides through his grace and through his kindness. And now the psalmist can't help but think corporately. And I love this. I love this. I love that this is what goes on in the psalmist's heart. What the psalmist has experienced personally, he cannot leave on a personal level. He must proclaim to the people of God the faithfulness of God. The psalmist shares his confidence in God with the people of God. Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's just bursting out of him. His desire for God's people to hope in the Lord in the same way that he has. He knows firsthand that there is loving kindness with God, that there is abundant redemption with God. And it's because of these things that Israel should hope in the Lord. The psalmist cries out for Israel to hope in the Lord, and he gives them reasons why they should. Look again at verse 7. He says, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. This loving kindness is God's unconditional covenant-keeping love that he has for his people. This is his permanent, unbreakable love for his people. It is his covenant love in which he has entered into an irrevocable agreement to pledge himself to his own. This is the assurance for God's people that what God said he would do, he will do. The psalmist is calling Israel to hope in the Lord because of God's faithfulness. And next he says, and with him is abundant redemption. There's no question as to if God has adequate means to redeem Israel. God will not forsake his people. His promises are true, and there is no reason that Israel should not place their hope in Israel, in Yahweh. And so it is for us who are his. There is no reason we should not hope in the love of God. Our confidence is not in ourselves to keep us close to God. Rather, our confidence is in God to keep us close to himself. We cannot exhaust the love of God. We cannot exhaust the grace of our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. In fact, I'm sure you know it. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1 echoes this assurance in God for the forgiveness of sin. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We have no more the ability to go to the Californian coast and drink in all of the Pacific than we do of exhausting the love of God. And I love how every reason for both the psalmist to find comfort and for God's people to hope in the Lord is found in the character of God. Forgiveness and redemption has very little to do with you and with me, and it has everything to do with God and His character. It has everything to do with what He has done. These truths are some of the most precious for the believer. But if you are not yet a believer in this God that I have spoken of this morning, I'd like to speak to you for a moment. You may think you're here because a family member invited you. You may think you're here because a coworker invited you to come, or a neighbor invited you to come. You may be here because someone you know has invited you to come for the last 6 months, and you finally gave in to the pressure and figured if you came, it would get them off your back. You may not know why you are here. But whatever the reason you think you are here, ultimately, you are here because God wanted you to be here this morning. You're here because God wanted you to hear that you are a sinner. You are here because God wanted you to hear that before Him you cannot stand because of your sins. You are here because God wanted you to hear that there is abundant redemption in Him for those that would turn from their sins and submit to Him as Lord. There is redemption for all who would call upon the name of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, Jesus took upon Himself our iniquities and hung before God condemned so that those who believe can stand before God forgiven, covered in the righteousness of Jesus. You are here because God will either use this truth of the gospel to change you and to reconcile you to Himself, or you are here because He will use this to further condemn you because of your continued rejection and rebellion against Him. And I would plead with you, let it be the former. Repent. If you have not experienced God in this way, if you have not repented of your sins and turned towards God, do so now. Believe in Christ. Cry for Him. Plead for forgiveness of God that comes through Jesus. Experience the abundant redemption the Lord gives to those who love Him by submitting yourself to His authority. Believer, as we close, there is something that we cannot miss. This psalm started in the depths and has moved to the mountaintops. The psalmist started in the valley of despair and has moved to the peaks of hope. And it was not the psalmist's resolve to pull him out of despair. It is not his own determination to no longer sin and to not succumb to the temptation that he is facing that has brought him out. It is not his circumstances that have been removed from his life that will now allow him to be flung out of the depths. Rather, it is one thing that gives him hope, and it is God. There is forgiveness. There are God's promises which bring hope. There is loving kindness, and there is redemption, and all of those things originate from and flow out of God. We must be a people who know and rehearse and speak the truths about God and the gospel to ourselves and to one another as much as we possibly can. For when we find ourselves in the depths because God allows us to see our sin, our hope is in Him for deliverance and in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, Your love shown to us in Your Son It's truly amazing. Father, we know that because of Christ, we can stand before you counted righteous, holy because of him, but we also know that we sin. Sanctification is a process, and Lord, it is so helpful to be sobered by the psalmist's response to his sin, to see what the psalmist rushes to first. And it's not the faithfulness that he can conjure up within himself, rather it's the faithfulness that you show to your own. And God, I pray that we would be a people who just continue to grow in our love for you and our love for the gospel and our care for one another with truth, with the gospel. Lord, I pray that when we see sin in our lives, when others come to us and lovingly share with us sin that they see in our lives, I pray that we would recognize the significance of that sin and that we would run to the cross. Lord, I pray that we would never seek to pull ourselves out of the depths, but that we would call out to you, Father, and that you would pull us out of the depths of despair that are caused by our own sin and our own iniquity against you, Father. Lord, I pray that if there is sin in our lives that we are not aware of, that we would see it, Father, that you would be gracious to us and kind to us and allow us to see that sin so that we may repent quickly and rejoice all the more in what you have done. Father, we love you and we are excited and thankful that we get to rejoice in truths about the gospel, and we want to do that again right now as we sing together. Amen.